Hear the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, you have given us your word to be to us a compass, a north star, a reference point, an anchor, solid ground upon which to stand. And we pray that you would make it so for us through the power of your Spirit today. We pray for the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. You may be seated. In the third volume of J.R.R. Tolkien's masterpiece, The Lord of the Rings, the two hobbits, Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee, are inching their way through the dry, desolate, barren land of Mordor in their attempt to destroy the One Ring of Power that, if fallen into the wrong hands, could spell doom for all of Middle-earth. And in this time of their journey, that this chapter that Tolkien entitles Land of Shadow, Frodo and Sam reached the apex of their sufferings. They're, as I said, making their way through a very dry, barren, desolate land. They seem to be moving at a snail's pace at times. Their food and water have almost been exhausted. They themselves are physically exhausted, mentally exhausted, and every waking moment they can see little else than the shadow that hangs over them. The shadow of the Dark Lord Sauron. The shadow that even at that moment is beginning to spread its way throughout the rest of Middle-earth. And so with very little hope of even succeeding in their quest, and beyond that, with very little hope of getting back home alive, safely, if they do succeed, the darkness of the chapter, the Land of Shadow, becomes quite palpable. But it's at that moment that Tolkien inserts a ray of hope. For when Frodo falls asleep, Sam decides to stand up and take a look around. And when he does, he notices a break in the shadow. This is how Tolkien narrates it. There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty far beyond its reach. Now for a moment, his own fate and even his master's ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles and laid himself by Frodo's side. And putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep. For Sam, hope was rekindled by perspective. For a brief moment, he was allowed to be carried outside of himself, outside of his own sufferings, outside of the narrow world that he had come to inhabit, indeed outside of the shadow, and see that there is beauty, there is goodness, there is truth above it that cannot be touched by the shadow. Psalm 104 is a psalm that invites us to be carried outside of ourselves as well. Perhaps today you feel like you are inching through your own Mordor. And you need a reference point. You need somewhere to look, to allow you for a moment to go outside of yourself, outside of that narrow world that has covered you in the darkness of shadow, and see that there is goodness, there is beauty, there is truth that the shadow cannot touch. Psalm 104 is just the place. Because Psalm 104 shows you that that reference point is all around you. It's something you cannot escape simply by being alive in God's world. You cannot ignore the glory of God that is in every corner. And so this is a psalm that summons us to summon ourselves to worship God because of His wonders all around us. Yes, you heard that correctly. The psalm summons us to summon ourselves to worship God because of His wonders all around us. Notice how verse 1 is phrased. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Same phrase repeated in verse 35. That phrase only appears in two psalms of all 150 of the psalms. This one and the previous psalm, 103. Now, what is the psalmist doing when he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul"? He's preaching to himself. He's summoning himself to worship. He's not allowing himself to preach to him. How often do I do the opposite? How often do I allow my frail, wounded ego to do all the talking? How often do I allow myself to tell me what reality is about? How often do I allow my wounded ego to make its demands that go unfulfilled and that leave me feeling like I'm under a shadow? The psalmist gives us an example here. Not to allow yourself to do that to you. When you hear yourself preaching to you, tell yourself to shut up. Say, look around you, self. There's a world that is full of the glory of God. And like Sam peeking through the shadow to see a star twinkling for a brief moment, let that world carry you outside of yourself and see that there is goodness far beyond the reach of the shadow. We are to worship God because of His wonders all around us. Well, you may be asking, what wonders should we worship God for the sake of? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Because the psalmist goes on to list them one after another after another. And we could categorize them several different ways, but I've chosen to categorize them three ways. So we'll see three categories of wonders for which we should give praise to God, followed by a concluding word of praise here. So first, we have the wonders of creation. The wonders of creation in verses 1 through 9. God is praised here in these verses as Creator and Lord of all. As the psalmist goes on to say in verse 1, O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. A few minutes ago, we sang a hymn that we had never sung before, and we wanted to make it doubly challenging. Not only have we never sung before, we decided not to even put the words up for you so that it would be even more challenging to sing it. But that hymn that some of you knew and some of you didn't is a hymn based on this psalm. And it's entitled, O Worship the King. And one of the great lines from that hymn is based here on verse 1 that says, God is pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. And the psalmist then goes on to make several allusions throughout this psalm to the creation week. The passage we read at the beginning of the service, Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. And he's going to begin, of course, where God begins in Genesis 1 with the creation of light that he created on day one. And so the psalmist goes on in verse 2 to say, covering yourself with light as with a garment. And then after the psalmist has laid this out, he's then going to show us in verses 2 to 4 that God is the Creator and Lord of the heavens. And then in verses 5 to 9 that God is Creator and Lord of the earth. And so he moves from day one, the creation of light, to day two. Now, in the Genesis account, on day two, God separated the waters. He separated the waters below from the waters above, and in between that vast expanse is called the heavens. And so the psalmist makes reference to this creative act of God in verse 2, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Have you ever stopped to look at the sky and simply behold its vast wonder? Simply behold how much the sky dwarfs us. Have you ever had trouble setting up a tent? Can you imagine trying to set up a tent as big as the sky? Well, the image here is that God can do so. Anyone who can exercise power over the vastness of the sky must be a being of unlimited power. He goes on to speak of God's lordship over the heavens in verse 3. He lays the beams of His chamber on the waters, as though God's own house is built on the waters. Now, this is a strange image to us. We don't imagine God living on the waters. But if you understand the ancient way of looking at the world, the ancients understood rightly that water falls down from the sky. And so they concluded, when they saw that, again, they concluded rightly, there's water up there. And so that is the reference on day two of the Genesis account of between the waters below and the waters above. And so the picture here is that God built his house at the highest point, even above the heavens, even above the waters that are above the heavens. And from this highest point, God rules over all that he has made. His lordship over the heavens is evident in the fact that he makes the clouds his chariot. Verse 3, he rides on the wings of the wind. Verse 4 goes on to say, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Now, the Hebrew could be translated either way. Some English versions will say, he makes winds his messengers, emphasizing what he does with the wind. A flaming fire, his ministers, a flaming fire, likely a reference to lightning here that flashes in the sky. But I prefer the translation the ESV gives here, that he makes his messengers, or angels, winds, his ministers a flaming fire. The Hebrew could be translated that way. In fact, that may be the more natural way to translate it. In addition to that, an ancient Greek version of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint translates it that way. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1 that we read a while ago, takes it that way from the Septuagint and makes an important theological point about angels. That God employs angels in the governing of his creation, according to verse 4. And he's speaking here specifically with reference to heavenly activities, the winds and the lightning. And so the total picture we get here from verses 2 to 4 is that God is the creator and Lord of the heavens, and that the sky above us is a vast canvas for the display of his wonders. Whether those wonders take the form of a gentle sunshine or a terrifying storm, it is all from the Lord. But in addition, he is also creator and Lord of the earth in verses 5 to 9. Now, before we look closely at these verses, it's important to note that when we hear the word earth, we normally think of a sphere made of two-thirds water, one-third land that orbits the sun. And it's important to recognize the Bible does not use the word earth in that sense. The Bible speaks of the earth, again, in a pre-scientific way. Now, God gave his word to us in pre-scientific language because if he had given it in scientific language, it would not have been intelligible to most people in human history. So he's given it to us in a way that all people can understand it at all times and places. And so when it speaks of earth, it speaks of what most people throughout history have meant when they talk about earth, and that is land. Solid ground upon which we stand, as opposed to water. And so the psalmist celebrates God's creation and lordship over the land. Notice verses 5 and 6. He set the earth, meaning the land, on its foundations, so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Now, you may be wondering, what is the psalmist referring to here? That sounds a lot like the flood story, doesn't it? The waters stood above the mountains. But this is actually not a reference to the flood. Remember, the psalmist is addressing God's creative work, the original act of creation here in verses 1 to 9. And so I think what he's doing, he's simply reading Genesis 1 very carefully. And he's reflecting on that, because in Genesis 1:1 we are told, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2 immediately says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the psalmist, seeing that from Genesis 1:1, where earth and heaven are created, to Genesis 1:2, everything is covered by water, He's filling in the gap there to show us, yes, it was God who covered it all with water in the primal event of creation before he had ordered it according to his plan. So, everything was covered with water. But, of course, we know that water covering land is not a hospitable environment for God to do what he wanted to do with it, for God to create a domain for man. So, what did God do? Verses 7 through 9 tell us, at your rebuke, they, that is the waters, fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they, that is the waters again, may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. And so the psalmist has alluded here now to day one, the creation of light, to day two, the separation of the waters, the creation of the heavens, and now to day three, the separation of land from water. And not only did God speak and terrify the waters and send them away from the land, but then he set boundaries that they could never cross lest they undo his creation and blur the distinction between water and land once again. God is the creator and Lord of the heavens and the earth, and the wonders of creation summon us to praise him. In 1980, there was a series on public television entitled Cosmos. And this was created and narrated by an astronomer who was an atheist by the name of Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan was a man who was filled with great wonder at the cosmos. And you can even hear it in the words of the very first lines of this series, Cosmos. The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. Our contemplations of the cosmos stir us. There is a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation, as if a distant memory of falling from a great height. We know we are approaching the grandest of mysteries. This is the language of worship. Carl Sagan denied the existence of God, but he was a worshiper nonetheless. This is exactly what Paul wrote about in Romans 1, verses 18 to 23, when he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." The very existence of creation is itself a wonder. But it is not a wonder that should prompt us to worship creation itself, as Carl Sagan did, but to worship the God whose invisible attributes, whose eternal power and divine nature, invisible to us, are made visible in the things that he has made. And so we are summoned to worship God because of the wonders of creation first. But in this psalm, we are also summoned to worship God second because of the wonders of providence. In verses 10 to 23, the wonders of providence. Now, providence is not just a city in Rhode Island. If that's what I meant, I would be doing them a great commercial this morning. But that's not what I'm speaking of with the wonders of providence. Providence is an important theological term that tells us something about God. You see, in the original creation account, God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And as we heard in that account at the beginning of the service, every day, 1 through 6, you hear this refrain repeated. And there was evening and there was morning, the whatever day it was. But when you get to the seventh day, God rested, and that formula is not repeated. Now, what does this indicate? Well, many interpreters have argued, I think rightly, that the absence of the evening and morning formula in the seventh day indicates that the seventh day is ongoing. The seventh day is perpetual. The seventh day is something that God, having entered into, now enjoys forever. His rest that He has now entered because He has finished His work. So He's never going to take up the task of creating again. But what does that mean? Does it mean He is not working at all? Well, no. The Bible makes it clear that God is indeed still working, though not at creating. He's working in another sense. The transition from sixth day to seventh day for God represented a transition from work of creation to work of upholding, sustaining, providing for, and governing all that He had created. And that is what we call providence. God's work of upholding, sustaining, governing, providing for His creation. You see, God, contrary to a popular view, did not simply wind up the world like a clock and then let it run on its own. The Bible is clear that it is Christ who upholds all things by the word of His power. That if He were to ever stop speaking us all into existence, we would stop existing. And so God, the psalmist goes on to praise God and worship God for the wonders of His providential work. Now, what do these verses, verses 10 to 23, say exactly about God's providence? Well, you could subdivide it into several different topics that the psalmist addresses. He shows in verses 10 to 13 that God provides water for His creation. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. And God provides water to preachers who need a drink every now and then, because they've been battling a cough. So God provides water to His creation. It is interesting, isn't it, that the water in the first part of the psalm, verses 5 to 9, was a threat. The water was a threat to God's creation because it covered the land and made it inhospitable for life. But God rebuked it, sent it to its proper abode, set boundaries for it to keep it contained, and yet brings it gushing forth in His ordered way to provide life to creation. In other words, God has tamed the waters. Not only does He supply water, but He also supplies food. According to verses 14 and 15, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The image here is of all things that grow, all that are produced naturally, they come from God. Have you ever wondered why, of all times in our lives, we have developed this tradition of praying before meals? Why is that that meals receive such special recognition as a time to stop and to pray? Well, it's because what do we say in that very act of eating? What are we acknowledging in that very act? We are acknowledging that we are not self-sufficient. We are acknowledging that if we are to survive, we must be nourished by nutrients and energy that come from living things outside of us. And prayer is a way of thanking the Creator that He continues to supply these things that we need to survive. It's an acknowledgement of His lordship and His goodness and our complete dependence on Him. So even eating is an act that we should do to the glory of God. So not only does God provide water, not only does He provide food, He also provides habitation in verses 16 to 18. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. So the psalmist has covered all the essentials of life here. Water, food, shelter. And he's shown us that all these things come from God. But then he turns in verses 19 to 23 to address a different aspect of providence. And that is to indicate to us that God is not only the God who provides for his creation, but he's also the Lord of times and seasons that regulate the rhythms of life on creation. Notice verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. So God is Lord of all that he created, and he's Lord of time over his creation. He is Lord of the seasons, the days, the nights that regulate the activities of our lives. His providential work is observable in every corner of the universe. This psalm invites us to see these wonders of providence and to marvel at them. I think that it's far too easy for us to take these kinds of things for granted, to assume that, well, this is just the way the world had to be. God had to make a world where water runs downhill and trees bear fruit, because that's scientific law, right? G.K. Chesterton's very helpful here. In his book, Orthodoxy, he makes a distinction between laws of reason and laws of nature. These are two different things. Laws of reason are things that have to be true because you couldn't imagine them being otherwise. They're laws of thought, basically. For example, 2 and 2 are 4. That is a law of reason that has to be true. A square has 4 sides. That's simply true by definition. A bachelor is an unmarried man. That's true by definition. But there are other truths that we also call laws. But Chesterton points out they're laws in a different sense. Not in the sense that you couldn't imagine them being otherwise, but just because that's the way we observe them to happen. They always happen this way. So he points out, yes, trees produce fruit, but we could imagine them producing golden candlesticks. So these are two different kinds of laws. If God had wanted the trees to produce golden candlesticks, he could have made that happen. And we might think that he's boring because he didn't and he made them produce fruit instead, but we need to check our presuppositions there, don't we? Chesterton goes on to show us that this world and all of the wonders of providence are things that we should not take for granted. We should not assume it had to be this way. We should understand that it is this way because God chose it to be this way. Of all the things he could have chosen, he chose to make a world like this one. Listen to what Chesterton says about it. We all like astonishing tales because they touch the nerve of the ancient instinct of astonishment. This is proved by the fact that when we are very young children, we do not need fairy tales. We only need tales. Mere life is interesting enough. A child of 7 is excited by being told that Tommy opened a door and saw a dragon. But a child of 3 is excited by being told that Tommy opened a door. Boys like romantic tales. He means here adventurous tales. Boys like romantic tales, but babies like realistic tales because they find them romantic. In fact, a baby is about the only person, I should think, to whom a modern realistic novel could be read without boring him. This proves that even nursery tales only echo an almost prenatal leap of interest and amazement. These tales say that apples were golden, only to refresh the forgotten moment when we found that they were green. They make rivers run with wine only to make us remember for one wild moment that they run with water. Have you ever thought about photosynthesis? Nathan Wilson, in his book, Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl, that's his book about creation, he describes it as a vast tilt-a-whirl, an amazing carnival ride, and he's writing notes about it, about his experience on this amazing ride of creation. He says, photosynthesis means you can go up to that bush, breathe on it, and that bush will turn your breath into raspberry juice. Photosynthesis. Wilson says, we need to improve upon that name. I've suggested green magic, but no one listens to me. Do you think that Narnia, that Middle Earth, or for that matter, a galaxy far, far away are places to which you can escape? I hope they are. I hope you escape there often. But why do you go? Do you go to get away from this boring world? Then you need to open your eyes and look again. You don't go to get away from a boring world. You go to learn more about how amazing this world is. You go and come back with new eyes to see the wonders of God's providence all around you. And so we have seen the wonders of creation, the wonders of providence, and the psalmist presents to us, thirdly, the wonders of life in verses 24 to 30. Life itself is a wonder, the very existence of all living things. There are basically two broad ways to view life. You will either view it from a naturalistic perspective or from a theistic perspective. From a naturalistic perspective, matter is what gave rise to life. Matter was all that there was in the beginning. Matter and energy and time and chance, and these things collided together in a certain way and arranged a certain way. And naturalistic scientists today will even tell you we basically have no clue how it happened, but from that, life emerged. From the non-living, unthinking, unknowing, blind matter, life emerged and then evolved into all the forms that we have today. And given enough time, life will eventually cease and go back into non-living matter. That's the naturalistic way, but the theistic way, or the God-centered way of viewing life, is to say, no, life did not arise from matter. Matter arose from life. Matter exists because a living God spoke it into existence. And this life, this matter that He spoke into existence, He created, He shaped, and imparted the gift of life to it. And so the psalmist celebrates this gift, this amazing gift of life itself. He covers the whole spectrum of land and sea in verses 24 and 25. He says, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth, that is the land, is full of your creatures. Then he turns from land to sea. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. Now, in the Bible, you see very often that the sea is presented as a scary thing. The sea is presented as a force that man cannot master or understand. By the way, that is why it is so powerful when Jesus calms the sea with His word, or walks upon the sea in front of the disciples, demonstrating clearly His deity. But for the average Israelite, who was not typically a seafaring person, the sea represented chaos, fear, mystery, things that could not be tamed by man. And yet the psalmist here is picturing the sea not in those terms, but as a vast ocean subject to its Lord and its Creator. In fact, notice how he puts it in verse 26. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Leviathan is a reference. It's a little puzzling what it refers to. Some have speculated this animal or that. It seems to be a reference to a sea monster of some kind. And you see it described in Job 41. If you want to read Job 41, it is absolutely terrifying. But the psalmist speaks of Leviathan here, not in terrifying terms, but pictures it as a pet for God. God formed Leviathan to play in the sea. God, whose own nature cannot be tamed, has shown us the wildness of his own nature by creating the sea creatures that we cannot tame. And we know so much more about marine life today than the psalmist knew. We know that there are literally thousands, perhaps millions, of species that live in the oceans. Many of them deadly, many of them dangerous, many of them wild beyond our ability to tame or even to discover to this point. But God has created them and rules over them all. The psalmist goes on to speak of God's sovereignty over life and over death in verses 27 to 30 when he says, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit," and that is the same word for breath there that is used, "they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." Life is in the hand of God, specifically a gift of the Spirit of God. As we read in the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 2, God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. By the power of His Spirit, God imparted life to Adam. And the psalmist here pictures all life as the result of God's intentional gift through His Spirit. But the moment He removes His Spirit, life is taken away. And so we should not think of life as an engine that God started up. He got it going and it's going to run on its own from this point. No, the very continuance of life is constantly, moment by moment, a gift of the Spirit of God. The world is teeming with life. God was not stingy when He created life. He flooded the market with it. Did you know that there are approximately 920,000 named species of insects? 920,000. Now, to give you a reference point, there are about 4,000 mammals that have been named. So the number of species of insects dwarfs us incredibly. But beyond that, most scientists agree there are more insect species out there that have yet to be named than have already been named. About 85% of all named species are insects. Bugs outnumber us, clearly. But did you also know that if you took every living thing in the world other than bugs, and you put it on one side of a scale, and then you took all the bugs in the world and you put it on another side of the scale, guess which one would weigh more? The bugs. They even outweigh us. That's how many of them there are. In an oak forest in Pennsylvania, researchers discovered that if you take a square foot of that oak forest and you go down 3 inches, they counted all of the arthropods, bugs, insects, spiders, so forth, all of the arthropods that were in that 1 square foot of territory 3 inches deep, there were 9,700 of them. Did you know that when you walk outdoors on the grass, you are stepping on and over thousands and thousands upon thousands of living things? Some of you, that's going to disturb you the rest of your life. Most of these things you will never see. The vast majority you will never see. But every single one of them is a testimony to the power and creativity of God. They are all wonders that should cause us to marvel at His power, His wisdom, His creativity, His wildness. And so the psalmist has shown us here the wonders of creation, the wonders of providence, the wonders of life, and he closes in verses 31 to 35 with a concluding word of praise. You see, unlike Carl Sagan, the psalmist does not look at the wonders of this world and praise the creation. He praises the Creator. Notice verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles. Who touches the mountains and they smoke. The psalmist sees here, even in the untamed aspects of creation, perhaps he's referring to an earthquake and a volcanic eruption, whatever he's referring to here, even in these untamed aspects of creation, the glory of God is revealed. Now, we have seen in the early part of the psalm that he alluded to Genesis 1 with day 1 and the creation of light, and day 2, the separation of the waters, and the creation of the expanse or the heavens in day 2. And then day 3, the creation of land from the water. The rest of the psalm, he hasn't gone in strictly chronological order, but he has alluded to every other day of creation. He mentioned the moon and the sun, the heavenly bodies that God created on day 4. He mentioned the birds and the sea creatures that God created on day 5. He mentioned the land animals that God created on day 6. How fitting is it then that he would bring this psalm to a conclusion and a climax with a reference to the highest of all of God's creation, man himself. The one creation of God who has been enabled to behold everything else and respond to God in worship. And so that is what the psalmist does. He says in verses 33 and 34, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. And that is the summon that is placed upon us today, that we worship God, that we see beyond the shadow to give Him glory for the wonders that He has shown us in creation. But what about those who refuse to worship? What about those who have hardened their hearts to God, who have, instead of worshiping the Creator, have turned instead to the creature to give their allegiance and worship to it? The psalmist has a word for them, actually a prayer about them in verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Seems to come out of nowhere in the end of a psalm about creation, but if there's anything that creation teaches us, it is that we belong to God and are accountable to Him. And at the end of this psalm, where the psalmist has been celebrating the wonders of creation, the beautiful harmony and artistry of God evident in it, he desires that those who would spoil that harmony, that artistry, should be removed from God's creation. Commentator Leslie C. Allen writes it this way. His final prayer is that man-made flaws in Yahweh's beautiful handiwork may be removed. Those who, by flouting His moral order, deliberately spoil the harmony of creation, forfeit their God-given privilege of sharing in it. And as you read the rest of the Scripture, you see this prayer of Psalm 104:35 will be answered. Sinners will be consumed from the earth. The wicked will be no more. Revelation 21:27 pictures the new Jerusalem as it has come down out of heaven, a symbol of the new creation. And it says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So a question for you to ask today: are you a blight upon God's creation? A moral blight in the sense that you are standing now in rebellion against Him. If you are and you persist in this rebellion, this psalm has called down a curse upon you, and this is the inspired Word of God. That curse will come. God will cast you into a lake of fire that you may not spoil the creation that is to come. Most of us don't think of ourselves as worthy of such a punishment, but the Bible is clear that we who do not realize the depths of our sin are actually sinners to the core. We are self-centered. We are God-defying. The very air we breathe, as John Piper has said, is God-ignoring air. But this is where the good news comes, because if we face the honest truth, all of us belong under the curse of verse 35. Every last one of us. But the good news is that the Bible goes on to tell us how sinners may be forgiven of their sins and made fit to enter into a new creation. It tells us that God, who is full of wrath against a rebellious creation, full of wrath against all that opposes Him and all that opposes His good purpose for creation, opposed resolutely to all evil, lest He Himself become complicit in it, this God nevertheless loves His rebellious creation. He loves us with a love demonstrated in the giving of His own Son, who was made man, the God-man who walked the earth and lived a sinless life, and gave Himself up voluntarily to be condemned before men on a cross. And as He hung there, darkness fell over the sky to indicate, yes, He hangs there under the judgment of God as well. As we sang a few moments ago, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And so now Christ, who has taken the wrath of God for His people, has been raised from the dead. God has declared His Son righteous. He has removed the curse of death. He has exalted His sinless, righteous Son to His right hand, where He now gives you the opportunity, while there is still time, to turn away from sin and to turn to Him by faith to receive full and final forgiveness of your sins. So turn to Christ in faith today. Turn to Christ and escape the curse of verse 35. And as you go to Christ, He has commanded you to demonstrate your faith publicly through baptism. It would be our delight and our joy to baptize you today. If you have never been baptized, we invite you. Come and talk to us. Come and talk to one of the pastors after the service today. If we're talking to someone else, just walk up and say, "Excuse me, I want to be baptized." That will bring an end to whatever conversation we're having. Come and tell us. We would be delighted. Go to Christ today. Well, baptism is one ordinance that we observe, but another one we observe is the Lord's Supper. For those of us who have been baptized, who are following Christ, who are members in good standing with the church, we invite you to come to declare once again your ongoing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it was not just a faith that you had at one point and you've left it behind, but every week, Sunday by Sunday, you affirm through the taking of this bread and this cup, "I am still trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins." The psalmist concludes with these words: "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." Let us come to the table with that same self-exhortation. Perhaps you are inching your way through the land of shadow this morning. Take this moment to look outside yourself, beyond the shadow, to the God of wonders, who has made himself yours in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence.